Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for all the ways you've blessed us in revealing your will to us, your plans, your purposes in your written word. And we know that that simply points us to the person of the living word, our Lord Jesus, that this powerful book of Revelation is entirely about, pointing to him, looking to him, getting us ready for his return, and also serving as a warning. So we pray that you'll give us help through your Spirit to understand and comprehend the things we're going to be reading and looking at today, to know that it applies to us, it has significance for us, to call us to be the people that you desire for us to be as we anticipate and we hope toward your return to set all things right. And so we give ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we made our way almost all the way through the letter to Thyatira on pages 50 and 51, if I remember right. Is that right? Does that sound good to y'all? So if you will, there was just a couple of more things. Well, that's where the notes are. Yeah, that's where the explanation notes are. And I think the last little bit, there was a few things on page 56 about the morning star that I didn't talk about last week that I wanted to finish up on. And this is, if you keep your finger there on page 56, look back to page 51. Let me show you the passage that we're going to talk about. You know, no, I realized after I gave you all this set of notes, I should have put the verse references outside the little bullet points where we have, you know, points that we're talking about, and I don't know why I didn't think to do that. The next set of notes you're going to get, it's going to have the verses by all the points, so it'll be easier to track what we're talking about. I never figure out what I'm supposed to be doing until I have done what I was doing in the first place. You know what I mean? I don't know what it is about that. That's right. Yeah, you just learn as you go, right? You learn as you go. Yeah, that's right. I was reading a really good book on... It was on craftsmanship, building things and whatnot, and there was the whole thing was about basically learning through failure, that you only get better at something by failing at it, you know, and that's an important life lesson, especially for Americans, you know. So page 51, if you look there, this is the in the promise section. Really, to me, this is one of the most. I mean, all of them are incredibly powerful, but the promises that the Lord makes in this little section to the church at Thyatira, I think are really significant, uniquely powerful in the context of the book. So if you look in 2:26, right at the top of the page, page 51, Revelation 2:26, he says, "Now to the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end..." We've already looked at his bringing up those two basic ideas in these other letters. The one who conquers is the one, as we've looked at earlier, who has been cleansed by the blood and who remains firm in their testimony about Jesus. Here he adds, to continue in my deeds until the end. You see that? Another thing that's really important in this letter is that Jesus' people keep on doing what he wants them to do until the very end, perseverance. All right, we keep on pursuing goodness and righteousness, holiness until the end. So perseverance is very, very important in the letter. We'll say more about that as we go along. So what will happen? I will give him authority over the nations. That, boy, just you need to underline that statement. I mean, that's a powerful statement Jesus makes there. And then he explains it here. He, 2:27, he, the person that Jesus is going to bless, this conqueror who has persevered in Jesus' goodness until the end, he says he, and of course he means he and she there. Y'all, right, we don't have to get into all that. You know what's going on. 2:27, he will rule, literally, in the Greek here, it's he will shepherd. And I think that's the better way to take it in this context. He will shepherd them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. And so just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, I will give him the morning star. And then it concludes, he who has an ear to hear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in this promise, again, like we see in the other promises, Jesus is sharing something of himself with the person who overcomes, with his faithful disciple, if I could say it that way, with his faithful follower. And here he's sharing in his authority as he's going to rule over the nations in the kingdom to come. And so again, this is one of those great places where we see the Lord God, he delights in taking some of his greatest attributes and sharing them with his people. And we've seen that in the New Testament in other places, even before we get to the book of Revelation. To me, one of the most powerful statements of this is in Philippians, I think it is. And just like to set up the context, if you look in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, Isaiah is a great example of this. The Lord talks about his glory all throughout the book of Isaiah, how it's been trampled on by the people, that's not been understood, how he's been disrespected, how, you know, all those things. And then throughout the book you have this refrain, I am the Lord God, the first and the last, and I share my glory with nobody. There is no one else but me. And so, and throughout those statements, he's meant to show his incredible glory that, you know, he possesses as the one true God. And he doesn't share that with anybody else. It's his uniquely alone at that point. And then Jesus comes on the scene and things change related to that. Jesus brings a form of holiness that makes people worthy and able to actually partake of God's holiness. And so in Philippians, Paul tells us that we are going to be partakers. We're going to be sharers in Christ's glory. Something that couldn't happen in the Old Testament era. But now Jesus freely, and he delights in allowing us to share in his glory. Well, that's what he's doing here. He's going to be sovereign over all the nations, but he's going to reign over the nations, if I could say it this way, through us, with us. Right, we're going to be given authority over the nations, just as Jesus has been given authority over the nations. And he's so generous in it. The quote in 2:27, as we talked about last week, is from Psalm 2. He, the Messiah, will shepherd, will rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and like clay jars, he'll break them into pieces. So this passage that's about Jesus, the Messiah, he says we're going to partake of that, his faithful followers. In some way are going to partake of that. And he amplifies it there in 2:28 where he says, so just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, so also I will give him the morning star. Now, there's a lot of talk about the morning star, and that's where we left off last week. If you look over now to page 56, that whole page is about this reference to the morning star, what's going on there. Jesus is clearly signified by the morning star at the very end of Revelation. You can see top of page 56, Revelation 22:16. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Now stop right there before you read the next line. Who do we know that the root and descendant of David is? Even bringing up that name, it ties him into certain promises. What is he talking about? The king, right? He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to rule. The promise is made to David that I'll raise up one of your descendants and he'll rule on your throne forever over all the nations. And all the nations are going to hope in him. We're actually going to see that a little bit later in the book of Revelation. In the praises that are given to Jesus by the angelic choir and so forth. We'll see them repeat some of these themes again when we get to chapters 5 and 6. But a lot of people miss this, but don't miss the significance of that allusion quotation there where Jesus says, I am the root and the descendant of David, right? He's talking about two different parts of the tree. He's talking about the root, which gives life to the tree, and then the fruit that comes from the tree, in a sense, if you could think of the descendants that way. I know that's a mixed metaphor. Trees don't necessarily have descendants, but you get the idea. And I just love the fact that, if I could say it this way, David, Jesus, does not have his root in his lineage from David. David has his root in his lineage from Christ himself as the creator and originator of all things. That's just, to me, that's just such a great example of one way to apply Jesus' statement. You know, I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. Everything has its originating impulse in Jesus, since all things were created by him and through him and for him, you know, Colossians 1. But then all things are going to be summed up in him, headed up in him. And so everything finds their completion in him. So here Jesus is the root, but he's also the descendant of David. And then he says, I am the bright morning star. A lot of things probably going on. One of the commentators I really enjoy reading is a guy named Ben Witherington. I've got some quotes from him throughout the letter. But one of his favorite words in Revelation, he talks about a lot of these symbols being multivalent or polyvalent. And what he means is, I've got a deeper structure to it. There's probably not just one thing that's going on here, but there's a multitude of reference and associations, like roots spreading out from a tree. And I think this is definitely one of those things. Clearly, in the background of this is probably the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, one of the earliest of the messianic prophecies. Where, not going into the full background of this, but y'all probably remember that story. But Balaam said, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and he shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. So here, Balaam, in the days of Moses and the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, he sees this Messiah coming, this ruler coming. And he beholds him. And notice, he says, I can see him, but he's not now. And he's not near. He's on out there. I can't fully see who he is. But I do know this. This star will come from Jacob. He will rise up from Jacob. Stars, the appearance of stars, the visibility of certain stars in the ancient world were associated with the rise of kings or important people. In fact, you know, in the old cosmology, you know, with astrology, before it was astronomy, it was astrology. And so the study of the stars was attached to the gods and goddesses. You know, that's why many of our constellations, right, we still have those names that are based in mythology because they represent gods or great figures of old and so forth. So here, this star, this rising of the star, represents this ruler, this king coming from Jacob. Of course, that has real significance for the rest of the Old Testament. Also, there's probably a subtle hint, and I think this is really important as well. This is best stated. I've got a quote there from Bill's commentary about all those connections in Psalm 2 and Numbers 24 and so forth. I've talked mostly about that. But here, that last quote, bottom of page 56, he goes on to say that this idea of the morning star as symbolic of the dawning of the messianic kingdom, which is one of the figures that's used in the New Testament. It's not all over the place, but there is this sense in which the fulfillment of things and Jesus coming to usher in the kingdom, it's like light dawning at the end of the night. You know, Paul uses that, I think, in Romans, for the night is already at an end, and it's time for morning to come. So let's be like people who are awake and sober. Same type of thing here. He says that this symbol of a star representing the coming of the messianic kingdom, the coming of the king, is enhanced by the fact that the morning star of Venus was a symbol of sovereignty in the ancient world, and especially in Rome. Roman emperors claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. Roman generals built temples dedicated to the star, and it was a sign carried on the standards of the Roman legions. You can look that up. Go home and use that powerful tool called the internet, and you can see actual images of that. If this is also part of the thought, then the allusion to Numbers has been called forth in order to emphasize that Christ is the true world sovereign, in contrast to the claims of the evil world empires like Rome. So again, these people would have heard the bright morning star, which is the way the ancients talked about Venus. And they would make that connection. No. The Roman generals and the emperors, they're not the true morning star. They're not represented in that. Jesus is the true king. He's the true sovereign. He's the true emperor that rules over all, no matter what the Romans are saying. And so, like so many of the other books in the New Testament, here we have this challenge to the paganism and the idolatry of that day that's saying, no, all those things are counterfeit. That's just something that man has made up. There is a reality that is beyond those things and transcends all those things. And that reality is rooted in the person of Jesus as King and Savior and everything else that we're going to see him revealed as in this book. And so Jesus promised to give himself to us. We're going to be partakers of his rule, partakers of his glory, partakers of his sovereignty over the nations when he begins to reign. And as we said last week, that's one of the things that we're going to see several times in the book of Revelation, that his people are going to reign with him forever and ever and ever. And we'll see that at least three more times that I can think of in Revelation, and it may be more. So we'll see that theme come back up again. All right, y'all. That was way too long for those couple of verses. Anybody, questions or comments on any of that so far before we get into Sardis here? Everybody tracking along all right? Everybody doing okay? All right, well, let's take a look at Sardis. I really like this letter. And I don't know why, because it's not good, what he's going to say here. But to me, it's interesting, fascinating. So page 57, here we are. This is the church at Sardis. And I'll just remind you, as we're getting into this, if you look back on page 39, just for a second, hold your finger there on page 57, turn back to page 39. Well, that makes me feel good. We have made a little progress. So page 39, there's that chart where we're just looking at the really, really big macro structure of these seven letters. And if you look at that, again, we see this, what we call a chiastic structure. It's a mirrored structure where the letters begin and end in the same type of church, and then it moves in toward the middle. And so the first church and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea, those are the two churches that are in danger of losing their identity. The two second and fifth church, let me just say it that way, Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the two that have proved themselves to be faithful, and so they receive no rebuke from the Lord, just an encouragement to continue on. But these middle three that we've spent last week and this week looking at, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, these are the three churches that are a mixture of faithfulness and compromise. So Sardis is going to be the last of these three middle churches that represent. They're doing some things well, but there are some things that they need to correct. So Sardis on page 57, this is the last of those three churches that are a mixture of things. And Sardis is really rough. Let's read it and see. So Revelation 3:1, look at that. We're in a new chapter. That makes me feel good too. So chapter 3, verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's an interesting statement. We're going to come back and look at that a little bit later in chapter 5 again when we see that basic idea show up again. So he says this, I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but in reality you are dead. So wake up then and strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Therefore, remember what you received and heard and obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll never know at what hour I'll come against you. But you do have a few individuals in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And they walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. Now the one who conquers will be dressed like them in white clothing, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is one of the easier letters to deal with, fairly short, six verses there. And as usual, I want to do a little historical background about the city itself, the city of Sardis. So if you look at the bottom of page 57, there is Witherington, the guy I was talking about earlier. In his commentary, he says this town was living basically on past historical prestige, having been the location where the famous King Croesus had lived. A lot going on with that history, but this is a city that had an incredibly glorious past and was still trying to live on the equity of that past. Top page 58, Herodotus reveals that although Sardis had never been conquered through normal warfare, twice it had been captured because the defenders of the city failed to be vigilant on their watch. Now, isn't that interesting? To me, that's absolutely fascinating historical, because that's the very thing going on in the church. They've fallen asleep at the wheel. They look like they're alive, but they're really dead, right? Same thing has happened to the city twice. People just got tired of defending the city. Well, okay, there we go. The city was destroyed along with Philadelphia in the earthquake in AD 17 and was still indebted to Rome for the rebuilding. City produced fine clothing products, dyed garments, even claiming to have invented many of these processes. So here you can kind of see the history. There's some historical relevance to what's going on to this church within the city, which is, I mean, incredibly fascinating and so forth. So let's pick through this right quick. Notice Jesus identifies himself in verse 1 as this is the solemn pronouncement of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We're going to come back and we've already seen these seven spirits of God referred to in an offhand way earlier in the book, but that image is going to come back again in chapter 6, I think it is, where we see the Lamb, and he's going to have six eyes, and those six eyes are going to be the seven spirits of God that are sent out into the whole earth. You don't have that section of your notes yet, and we already talked about it when we were talking about the spirits and the seven stars earlier. So if you just put a star there and say we're going to talk about that again when we get to chapter, I can't remember if it's five, it's got to be chapter 6 when we get to chapter 6. So the seven spirits of God, we're going to go back and talk about who that is, what that is. If you remember when John sees the vision of the throne room, he sees these seven spirits of God. And so, again, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. The seven stars were already identified as the angels of the seven churches, if you remember that, amongst the seven golden lampstands. And I think it's interesting that in this letter, he references both of those images, because the seven stars, you know, if they are the seven overseeing angels of these churches, then this is a very, very powerful admonition, not just to the church, but to the angel itself. That, listen, what's going on in your church, you better get this under control. This is not good. So again, Jesus is reminding them, listen, I've got this all within my hands. But there's some things you're going to have to deal with here. And so that's where he gets to the next part on page 58. They have this reputation that they're alive, but they're actually dead. So this is the church that's asleep. They look good on the outside. They've got a good reputation, but they're not being careful to complete the work that Jesus has given them to do the deeds that Jesus has given them to do. Osborne, in his commentary, he talks about the fact that just outside the city, there was a famous necropolis, a cemetery, with the graves of long dead kings. The Assembly of Sardis represented that cemetery more than a living church. If they wanted to live, they had to turn from their false deeds to the life-giving spirit. So again, Jesus referencing the sevenfold spirit that he has in his hand, that the church has access to bring life and so forth. This is, and look at what Caird calls this. I love his description of this. Caird calls Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. That's so great, right? These are people that are living on their past benefits. It's so interesting. We're even talking about this letter today. Just before class this morning at 9, I was meeting with a young guy. We're discipling, and he's thinking about doing ministry, and he's preaching in his church some and everything. And he was talking about the sermon that he wanted to preach. And his whole sermon was on how we've got to keep our eyes focused ahead and not get hung up in the past. And he was talking about in Isaiah, where Isaiah tells Israel, listen, you got to let go of the things of the past because I'm about to do a new work. I want you to forget the things that have come before, and we're going to focus on what's coming ahead. And I told him, I said, it's so crazy you bring that up. That's what I'm going to be teaching today in classes. That's what Jesus warns church at Sardis about, you know. Some of us may have been parts of churches like this. I was part of a church at one point where it was definitely on the decline. You know, it was mostly, now don't be offended by this, but, you know, mostly older members that were there, you know, and they were worried. We don't see a lot of young people with babies here, so how do we get the thing jump-started and going on? And the thing that they could never break free from was they just always talked about what had happened in the past. Oh, I remember when we all used to come in here and the fellowship hall would be filled with people and whatever. You know, it was just they were like stuck back there and they couldn't see forward to, well, wait a minute, we still got stuff to do. I mean, you know, maybe it's because you're only thinking about that you can't see forward to. Well, maybe Jesus wants to do a new work there. And I was preaching there at the time, and we had a lot of young people come to that church and then found out we don't want the young people. They cause too many problems, right? And like, okay, but wait a minute. Just like the Lord solved our problems in the past, can he do it? You know, churches are so weird. It's just so, anytime you get a big group of people together on anything, it's just bizarre, some of the things that happen. But here, this church, it's got this reputation that it's alive, but you're really dead. Now, remember, this is not somebody, you know, you can't look at Jesus and say, well, now that's just your opinion, right? I mean, when it comes from him, that's kind of the final word. I mean, how devastating is that? Look, y'all look great, but you're actually dead. Oh, no. Oh, no. But look at what he said. The way he addresses them, again, Jesus gives them the truth, right? You're alive. You look like you're alive, but you're really dead. But then the grace that comes in chapter 3, verse 2, and verse 3 there, back on page 57. He says, wake up then. See that? In other words, you're not fully dead. Right? It's kind of like the Princess Bride. You're just mostly dead, not fully dead. There's still something going on there. Wake up then. Strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In other words, there's still work that y'all need to do. There's still things that I have for you to do. There's still things to complete. And then he says, verse 3, therefore remember what you received and heard and obey it and keep it. In other words, and again, this is so simple. Look back to what you received and heard. Go back to the simple things. Right, go back to what you got at first. We don't have to have anything new going on here. Just remember the foundation that was laid. Go back. And I see this so many times, that the churches that get into real trouble are the churches that tend to walk away from the basic core elements that we need to be preaching and re-preaching and preaching and re-preaching, right? Just some things you don't get away from. And so I would probably guess that a lot of those things are related to Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us and how that works itself out. You can never hear that enough. And so Jesus says, listen, go back to those things. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent, right? So do what you've been told to do. But he says this, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will never know at what hour I will come against you. So again, here Jesus says, if you're asleep and you're dying off, if you don't get ready, if you don't prepare, then I'm going to come against you and you're not even going to know when it's going to happen. It'll just come out of the blue, out of the middle of nowhere. And of course, that's what's going to happen to everybody that's not prepared for the Lord's appearing in one way or another, his arrival in one way or another. So very strong warning, but he tells them the simple things that they need to do to get back on track. And of course, that, you know, that thief imagery is one that's very common with the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I've got some notes there for you on page 58, very bottom of the page. Jesus talks about his return, his appearing as happening like a thief in the night in Luke chapter 12. It's also one of the things that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says that unbelievers, it's going to be like a thief coming in the night. They're not going to know. And while everybody's crying out peace and safety, then that's when their destruction is going to fall in upon them. 2 Peter 3, very similar image there. So very strong warning. But Jesus says there are things you can do to wake up, to revive what was about to die. So strong, but gracious at the same time. Now, before we look at verses 4 and 5, anybody, questions or comments about that part of the letter? Anything on that? I hope not, because that's all I know to say about it. Anything? Anybody? Anybody doing all right? All right. So for the positive part, he says, listen, you do have a few individuals in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. Put a star by that. That's another issue that's going to come up in the book. In fact, it's if you look on page 58, Revelation 7:14, and there's another reference too that I forgot to put in here. And wait a minute, no, I didn't. It just drives me crazy that I didn't put this in here. At the very bottom of page 58, again a quote in Revelation 7:14. We see ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white by the blood of the Lamb, being the image of receiving the white robes in 3, as well as elsewhere throughout Revelation stands the idea of purity that has resulted from the fidelity of the faithful being tested by a refining fire. Greg Beal must be a Baptist. Look at all those F's in there. Fidelity, faithful, refining fire. That's a nice sentence. I got to give him an A plus on that one. But nevertheless, notice it's related to they've washed their robes by the blood of the Lamb. But there's also, write this reference, and when I was redoing these notes, I was looking through it and I said, okay, I've got to go back and put this in because I talk about this every time and I don't know why I didn't put it in there. In chapter 19, in chapter 19, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, write down chapter 19, verse 9, right there at the top of page 59 with the white garments and whatnot. This is where John, in one of these last visions that he has in Revelation, he hears the sound of a great multitude, like the sound of cascading waters. And what it is the rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what he hears is this. These are the people talking who are part of this. He says, hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. Verse 8, now listen to this. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. And listen to this. I'm sorry, it's verse 8, not verse 9. Revelation 19, 8. I thought that was a 9, but it's an E. He tells us what that fine linen is. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Hear that? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this is something that I think, especially in the modern church, after the Reformation, and, you know, the reform that takes place, getting us out of medieval Roman Catholic Christianity. Really, you should just say Roman Christianity at that time. Roman medieval Christianity with all the theological problems that was going on there. At the time of the Reformation, one of the things that was highly emphasized in Reformed churches, which we're all part of, right? If you're not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, one of the things is that we're saved by grace and not by our works. Saved by grace, not by works. Saved by grace, not by works. And that's become such a mantra that it's almost become where works don't have anything to do with our sanctification and everything else related to it. But all throughout the Bible, our works are very, very significant before the Lord God. At least twice now in these letters, We've seen Jesus getting on the churches because they have not finished the works that were given to them to do. They're very, very important. And they're so important that we're going to be allowed to be arrayed in them, right? That's what the fine linen at the wedding supper of the Lamb represents. It's the righteous acts of the saints. So here I have no doubt that these people who have not soiled their clothes, right, but they're dressed in white. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 4 there, back in Revelation 3, 4. He says, they will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. Let me just say, there is a sense in which, and again, this is very powerful in these letters, there is a sense in which we can walk with the Lord Jesus in faithfulness. That's very, very important to him for us to do. And so there is the aspect that we've been washed, we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But there's also another important aspect of it, is that we express that holiness in the good things that we do, in our righteous, holy acts. And Jesus is going to reward us for those things. Very important. And so we can't just cut that out. No, we're not saved by our works. And in fact, I would even say it this way. You really can't produce good works until you're saved anyway. Right? Those who are not trusting Jesus, even the things they're doing, get disqualified because they're doing all the good things that they do for the wrong motives. Right? That, I mean, come on. I mean, that's, I know that's not fair. That's the way it works. So, yeah. Yeah, Glenda.
Are they saying, is this saying that some of the people in Sardis are not actually Christians?
I don't think so. Yeah, I think these are all believers. Jesus is treating these people as if they're believers, but they are, if I could say it this way, they're believers, but they're not growing in their maturity. You know, and let me say that that's an important distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, Jesus says, you need to come to me so that you may have life and have it abundantly, right? So they don't have life, and therefore nothing else is going to work properly for them. But for believers, there's always this expectation that y'all ought to be growing, right? Growing and growing all the more. In fact, there's never a point where we should not be growing. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives that great list of virtues, you know, that first of all, we've received faith from the Lord God. That's been a gift to us. And then he says, to your faith, add excellence. And to your excellence, add, can y'all go through the list with me? Do y'all remember? Yeah, I always forget all of them in the right order. To your excellence, add knowledge. And to your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add perseverance. And by the way, the order is very, very important on this. Very important. And I love it that excellence precedes knowledge. Because you can know a lot of stuff, but still not be doing the right things that you need to be doing. So excellence, knowledge, right? And he goes on down through this. Now I'm going to get one of my favorite passages. I'm going to get sidetracked at. But at the end of that, he says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing. Ah! Now, why'd you have to put that last thing on, right? Yeah, okay. I'm doing some things with excellence. I've got some knowledge, right? I'm expressing some self-control. Some godliness, some brotherly affection, some love. Yeah, I got... Peter says, no, you can't just have it. It's got to be increasing, growing, right? So there's this expectation among Jesus' people that they should be growing in maturity. And that's what's wrong with Sardis. They've reached a place where they're just, right? Again, they're asleep at the wheel. Hey, we've done some good stuff. I think that's enough, right? Boy, I remember when the fellowship hall used to be full of people on Sunday afternoon. We just have, I used to remember when we would give all that money to missionaries. Y'all remember that? Oh my gosh, 75% of our budget would go to missionaries and we only kept 25%. You know, I don't mean to be flip, but y'all know what I'm talking about. It's this thing that, I think we've kind of done enough. And Jesus says, no, you have not. Not until you either see me face to face or you die, right? Until then, you keep on persevering, doing good things, right? You don't stop. Now, those are just some big things I'm talking about. Here he's talking about individuals moving on to maturity. So I think here, as he is in all these letters are assuming that the people in the letters are believers, and they're either hung up in practices that are immature or practices that are outright idolatrous. And so, you know, we've seen some of that in the letters. So I think the assumption here is that these are people that are believers, but they need to wake up. They need to finish the work that God is doing in and through them and continue on until the end and so forth. So Jesus doesn't put anything else on the people, right, that are doing the things that are worthy of his praise and so forth and so on. That's an excellent question, by the way, Glenda. I mean, because that's always something, you know, in our minds as we think about these things. Anybody else, any questions about that so far? Before we move on from there? Yeah, go.
What about I will come against you, because when you get to the next...
Yeah.
The next paragraph, it gets pretty serious.
Yes, yeah. If you look at the end of that, verse 3 there, right? You will not know the hour that I come against you. He doesn't specify what he means by that, you know? So it's left open-ended in that sense. But I have to think that it's something like what's, you know, happening with Ephesus, either the removal of the lampstand, I'm gonna shut y'all down, or it could just be a general warning of these people are slow, you know, asleep. They're so, if I could say apathetic, that may not be the right word, but that they're going to be unaware of the events of, you know, of Jesus' return and everything that goes along with that. So that is a very, very stern warning. And it's also, let me just say this, it's also coupled in, if we go ahead and look at the promise, if you look at 3:5 there, because, you know, all these things are tied together. He says, the one who conquers will be dressed like them in white clothing. Now, to me, that's a really interesting statement, because what he's saying about some of these individuals as they've continued on is, well, listen, they're doing exactly what they need to be doing so far as that they've, you know, they're looking like people who have attained the goal, who have, you know, made it to the finish line and so forth. So the one who conquers will be dressed like them in white clothing. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. So here, that's, you know, that's a fairly stern warning as well. Now, we looked at this figure of speech earlier. If you turn back over just a couple of pages to, where is that? To bottom of page 47, I talk about this figure of speech that Jesus loves to use, where he affirms something positive by stating it in the negative. And so here, where he says, I will never erase his name from the book of life, that, you know, that is given as a promise. And so a lot of people have gotten into, well, can the name be erased? Can it be taken? That's not what Jesus isn't even thinking in those terms. Here he's making the promise, I'll never erase his name from the book of life. And so he doesn't talk about all the potential possibilities that could be attached to that. We should just simply let that be a promise and tie it into the next thing. And I will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. And that's a really, really significant issue going on there, because it's important that we know Jesus, but it's far more important that he knows us, that, you know, that he knows who we are. And of course, that's going to come up again as we look at some of the passages related to judgment and tie those into some things that Jesus said earlier, particularly in Matthew, you know, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and in the other places where the judgments are talked about, people were going to come forth and they're going to say, Lord, wait, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And Jesus is going to say, well, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. Right. And that's, to me, that's devastating. Right. So, again, a powerful warning that, you know, calling this church, listen, make sure that you're doing the things that I would have you do, and make sure you're continuing on to maturity. You can't just live on what you've done in the past. We've got to persevere. We've got to keep on moving. And then the promises that he gives there establishes these people in their faithfulness. And in the fact that that as long as these people cling to Jesus and testify to him, declare him, then he's going to do the same for them in the end and so forth. But it is, to me, both this letter to Sardis, and the letter to Laodicea, I think are very, very specifically important letters for the modern church in America, especially, because I really see a lot of these dynamics working out in churches that I've been part of, probably part churches that you've been part of, congregations you've been part of. And so this one is a very strong call to listen, don't you can't be asleep. As long as you're alive, we got to keep on moving forward, right? We got to keep on pursuing the things that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus and so forth. So very, 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 very powerful letter. Now, on page 59, there, I've got some more notes there about erasing the name from the book of life, about what that book of life is. We're going to see books a couple more times in the book of Revelation. And this is probably, the reference here, this book of life is probably different from the book of life that's referenced in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Psalm, also in Isaiah. In those specific verses, that book of life probably refers to the book of the living, that is those who are alive on planet Earth. And it's in the context you can tell, to have your name crossed out of that book is mean you die, right? In other words, it's a record of everybody that's alive on planet Earth at that point. And your name can be crossed off that one if you're not alive on planet Earth anymore. This one is probably a reference to the book of eternal life, the Lamb's book of life that's referred to in Revelation 21:27. And that's the book that you definitely want to have your name written in, because only the people whose names are written in that book will be given access to the New Jerusalem and so forth. So again, this promise that Jesus will never erase the name from the book of life. Again, it's a promise of the certainty of right that person's status before Jesus and in the eternal order as it's going to come and so forth. So, it's indelible, right? It can't be taken out, right? Yeah, I kind of put that in to the same class as when Jesus talks about, listen, my sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. I know who they are. And no one can snatch them out of my hand, right? And I've heard endless debate about that. You know, like really, really silly things. Like, well, but they can jump out of his hand. Come on. Well, what kind of shepherd does that make Jesus? That's what I always say, right? If Jesus can lose his sheep, you don't need to be following him in the first place, right? If he is so inept as a shepherd that he cannot keep his, right? I mean, how many of you, and I know we're not agrarian, but if you had 100 sheep and you hired a guy to watch over those sheep and he lost 50 of them for you, you going to hire him next time? I mean, come on. That stuff is so absolutely inane to me when people, Jesus' whole point is, my sheep are not getting away from me, right? My sheep are not getting away. Nobody can snatch him out of my hand. And when he says nobody can snatch him out of my hand, that's not opening up the possibility that there could have been somebody. You understand what I'm saying? Because there he states that as a negative as well. So it's indelible, right? We're trusting Jesus to be good, to be faithful to the promises that he's made to us and so forth. I tell you what, I've heard so many crazy things. When I was in seminary, I had one of my best friends, he said, when he was growing up, he had a youth pastor that they were at our youth retreat, and he was teaching on the time when Jesus called Peter, you know, out to walk on the water with him. You remember this? Jesus walking on the water, he calls Peter out, and then Peter starts to sink, you know. And the guy said, now y'all know why Peter started to sink, right? And one of the kids said, he took his eyes off Jesus. And the youth pastor said, no, it's because they hadn't invented swimming yet. I said, surely he wasn't serious. He said, at first I thought so too, but he said, no, he was serious. I thought, oh no. Oh my goodness, man. Yeah. There's some levels of stupidity you can't even label, you know. I mean, what in the world's going on? So anyway, we're not trying to get into all the seemingly possibilities that come out of some of these statements, because they're meant to be very, very positive and encourage us and build us up and so forth. So you can go ahead and read those notes on page 59. In fact, I think a little bit of that is repeat of something that I'd written a little bit earlier. So y'all can look over those. Any other questions or comments about any of that? By the way, that continues on to page 60. Several of the things that I just talked about declaring Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. It's important that we proclaim Jesus, that we declare his name and so forth. Here it's different in Revelation in that Jesus will declare our names before the Father. So I think we can all pick up on that for fairly clearly. Any other questions about that before we move on to the next part here? We've got just a few minutes to get into Philadelphia. Anybody, anything? Everybody doing okay? Tracking along? All right. Good. Let's take a look at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, next to the last letter. Look at that. We're almost through these. That's good. We've got Philadelphia and then Laodicea to go. So 3:7, let me just read it, and then we'll do a little bit of work with it and come back and finish it up next week. So Philadelphia, again, similar structure. He says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the true One, who holds the key of David, who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. 3:8, he says, I know your deeds. Look, I have put in front of you an open door that no one can shut. And I know that you have little strength, but you have obeyed, better kept. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. So listen, I'm going to make those people from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and yet are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Because you have kept my admonition to endure steadfastly, I will also keep you from that hour of testing that is about to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. So hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. Now the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never depart from it. Now you see that? There's another negative statement that's meant to be a positive. You see that? I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, that is the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name as well. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to tell you what, Philadelphia, that's the church you probably want to be in, right? notice, there's no rebuke from the Lord in this letter. It's one of the only two that does not have any rebuke. And everything that Jesus says here is a positive thing to them. It's meant to be an encouragement to them. Top of the page, he introduces himself. And this is new. This is there's some new imagery we have that we haven't had before. He says, this is the solemn pronouncement of the Holy One, the true One, who holds the key of David, who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. Over on page 62, I've got some notes about that, some things that are going on in the background. But I totally forgot, y'all. I'm sorry. Let me do a little bit of the historical context here on page 62. But before we actually get into the part of the letter, again, Philadelphia, fairly significant city at the time. You see the points there I've given you about it on page 62. It was also destroyed in the earthquake of AD 17. The lingering effects were far more devastating than they were in Smyrna, the letter that we read, saw earlier. Many of the buildings remained cracked and unstable for years afterwards. So this city was still dealing with the after effects of that earthquake that took place then. The city's name was changed to Neo-Caesarea for a short time after the earthquake to honor the emperor who accepted them from paying tributes for 5 years so they could rebuild. In the 80s, Flavia was added to the name in honor of the imperial dynasty's name. So it had several different names throughout its recent history at that time. It had so many temples. It was referred to as Little Athens. So again, a lot of idolatry, a lot of paganism going on there. In its prime, the city was a missionary city of the empire, extending Greco-Roman culture to the annexed provinces of Lydia and Phrygia. So this would have been a headquarters that Roman imperialism was spread throughout that region earlier on, at the end of the first century BC, on into the first century AD and so forth. Being in the center of a vineyard district, Dionysus or Bacchus was the city's favored god. The city also had one of the largest and most significant Jewish communities of the area. So just like the church that exists in the city itself had gone through a lot of devastation, a lot of very, very difficult issues over the years. And so just as this church had gone through many things, but it stayed steadfast, so that city had remained very loyal to the Roman Empire and so forth. And of course, that would cause some severe problems for the Christians that were living in the city. But Jesus, notice Jesus here, he identifies himself as the one who holds the keys of David, who opens the doors that no one can shut, and shuts doors that no one can open. That is probably in the background there. That's probably a reference to Isaiah 22:22, which you can see bottom of page 62, top of page 63. Isaiah 22:22 contains an oracle against Shebna, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king at that time in Israel. Remember, Hezekiah was a righteous king in the southern kingdom. But Shebna was a failed steward who was replaced by Eliakim, whose name means God establishes. And so the verse reads, I will place the key to the house of David on his shoulder, that is on Eliakim's shoulder. When he opens the door, no one can close it. When he closes the door, no one can open it. And so in this context, Eliakim would have been like a, you know, Secretary of State administering in the kingdom of Judah. And so, you know, there in the notes, given the fact that there's a mention of the synagogue of Satan in the letter, the emphasis here is on Jesus as the holy, true, the true heir to David's house, and establish the fact that his kingdom is the one true kingdom, contrary to the beliefs of the Jews who had rejected him as their Messiah. And if you remember, that's really one of the ongoing problems in the early church, this hostility that early Christians received at the hands of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people that did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, they really turned the heat up, both on Jews who became followers of Jesus and the Gentiles. And you know, that causes a problem in and of itself. You know, the Jews and the Gentiles are coming together and they're saying that they're following Jesus, who is the Messiah, who was foretold by the Hebrew Scriptures, who is in the line of David, he is in the line of Abraham. And the Jewish people that reject him are saying, no, that's all false. We do not follow that, and so forth. So here, Jesus is probably identifying himself because, again, you know, this church has undergone, apparently, some persecution from the synagogue that's there in the city, from, you know, the unbelieving Jews that are part of that city. And Jesus reminds them, listen, I'm the true one. I'm the true descendant of David. I am the one that's establishing the true kingdom and so forth. So Bill has a really, really good comment on all that, saying same things but more succinct and better than I did there. So you can read that comment, because the thing that's the real battle that's going on is showing that and again, this is a major issue in the early days of the New Testament era. Just because somebody is a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that does not make them a true Jew, truly faithful to the Lord God. You have to walk in the footsteps of your fathers, who always listened to what the Lord God told them to do, and follow Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. And so many would not do that. They turned on him and so forth. And that's one of the things we're going to see in the book of Revelation, is that even though the nation of Israel, right, the 12 tribes, have largely rejected Jesus, right now there's only a remnant, Messianic Jews, who believe he is their Messiah, their King, the King of Israel, and all the rest. Even though there's only a remnant, in the end, the Lord is going to come back and draw Israel back to himself, redeem her, and fulfill all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled to those people. And so, you know, these statements are not in any way meant to be anti-Semitic, as some people have tried to make them out to be over the years. It's just, again, this is Jesus speaking here, and he's saying, listen, I know they think they're the ones that's right, but they're not. If they were of the truth, they would have listened to me. They would have believed in me, because I'm the fulfillment of their promises, and they haven't. So we'll talk more about that next week with the letter. Yeah, let me. Any other questions and comments before we close it? Yes. That's right. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is especially significant for that. Romans chapter 2. And by the way, we there on page 64, I have the few notes about the synagogue of Satan. But we also spoke quite a bit about that back in chapter 2, verse 9 in that letter. So if you want to go back and look at that, you can take a look at that, because I quote some of the passages from Romans there, talking about what Paul said about it, also what Jesus said about it. And so that's something that's really important. Now, y'all, we'll stop right there. Come back next week, and we will we'll talk about the rest of this letter and everything's going on. A lot of really interesting things going on in this letter, some difficult things. And so we'll talk through those. And we'll also probably do Laodicea next week. We'll get through with the letters. I'll have some new notes for you. And try to make a little bit more headway through Revelation. Let's see, next week will be the 20th. Let me write my note down here so I can remember what I need to study for next week. All right, anybody else? Any questions, comments, anything before we turn loose? Everybody all right? All right, let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that as we find out everything that was written in your word, some of it almost 4,000 years old at this point, other parts of it, like we're reading here, 2,000 years old. And nevertheless, as we read it today, it is still just as powerful, just as apt, just as applicable to our situation, because nothing has really changed about human nature. Nothing has really changed about the basic mechanics of the world, that you call people to turn their eyes to you, to trust you, to believe in you, and to be faithful to you to the end. And yet we fail at that at every turn, Father. We often fall short of your glory and of the great goals that you have for us. But we thank you that you are merciful and gracious. You admonish us. You warn us. You encourage us to grow, to pursue maturity, to cling to you as your people, to keep our eyes fixed on you, and to continue to do the things that are worthy of praise and honor, the things that manifest the reality of who Jesus is and the nature of his kingdom, that are important not just for this world, but even in the kingdom to come. None of those things will change. And so we thank you that you've given us such a rich blessing in all these ways. And we give you all praise for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.